Group meeting, Saturday, 21st September, 1985. Scattered through the scriptures of the world are affirmations of a great realization. The poet seer Pragatha sings in the Rig Veda, "We have drunk Soma and become immortal. We have attained the light, the gods discovered. Now what may foeman's malice do to harm us? What, O immortal, mortal man's deception?" These lines involve an immense amount of understanding and wisdom, and certain simple facts. It's from the 8th book of the Rig Veda, hymn 48, verse 3. "We have drunk Soma and become immortal." No one in the world has become, does become, or will become immortal through bibbery. You can drink, physically drink anything you like for as long as you like, till you're dead, after you're dead, and you will never become immortal. This Soma is one of the major gods of the Rig Veda. It's the personification of spiritual inspiration, of spiritual insight, therefore. And as a matter of fact, further on in that same hymn, the writer of the hymn says definitely, "No one knows what is meant by the braying of the Soma plant." Braying in order to produce the liquid, you see. And he goes on, "We have attained the light." Of course, this is where I would like the translation to be different. We attain nothing. The light attains itself. It's that primordial creative source that bursts out and casts it spreads understanding, illumination all around through us insofar as we are purified. The gods discovered. The gods, again, are just anthropomorphizations of various aspects of creative energy which function in different ways. This primordial, undifferentiated creative energy functioning in one way is called truth. Another way it is called love. Another way it is called wisdom. And so on and so on. And all these were personified in those old days. And remember, the Rig Veda is at least 3,500 years old. You see, in those days, people had no option but to express things anthropomorphically. The gods discovered. There is a hymn in the Atharva Veda, for instance, which starts off with the question, "Who made man? Who made his bones, his skin, his flesh, his blood, and so forth?" and they give the answer, such and such a God made bones, such and such a God made all the other parts and so forth. And then the really significant statement, having made all the gods entered into man, therefore, that hymn ends, he who knows man knows that he is Brahman's self, the self of the supreme, the ultimate. Now you see, our Western as well as Eastern Indian scholars, they have never seen these things properly, because I have never come across any proper exposition of such statements in the Vedas. So, man, and you know, of course, those of you who have come for so many years, I have said continuously, man is transcendence embodied. That is what we are. And of course, monotheistic religions, particularly religions like Islam and Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity particularly, would say that this is blasphemy, that man is God. Potentially God in totality. And in actual fact, it is the totality of the Absolute which is embodied in every manifested thing. The manifestations can be ill. They can go wrong. They can suffer and so forth. But the reality is that it is the ultimate which is functioning through us. Now, says the author, Pragatha, what may foeman's malice do to harm us? In those days, they believed in magic. There is something in that, insofar as the directed thought, evil thought of an enemy can harm one. But if one has really understood such things, you can just completely defy any foeman. He just cannot do anything to you. It's like those people in our own day who are hypnotists. They claim they can hypnotize you. I had one very amusing experience in 1936. A brash young man claiming to be a hypnotist was introduced to me by a person, and they came to my house, and this man started talking about hypnotism and so on, and he said, I can hypnotize anybody. So I said, can you hypnotize me? I don't believe you can. He said, certainly I can hypnotize you. I said, all right, you try. And said, you sit down there. Right, I sat down there. And then I saw that he passed his hand in front of my face like that. And he said, sleep, sleep, sleep. And I didn't sleep. And finally, I just couldn't help giggling a little bit. Whereupon he said, sleep, damn you, sleep. I said, don't be such a fool. You can't hypnotize me, nor will anybody be able to hypnotize me like that, against my will. Foeman's malice. What, O immortal, mortal man's deception? Now, this mortal man's deception, what is the significance of that? There are so many who, having obtained some little insight, some little glimpse of reality, but suffering from egoism, from power lust, want to set up a movement, a group of people who are their followers. And in the old days, these teachers were literally worshipped, you see. And people were misled into believing that this is God incarnate and so forth. You see, everything is God incarnate, not merely this. That's what I say, you see. But they believed that, and they deceived those who followed them with all sorts of queer ideas and wrong ideas. In the Buddhist scriptures, for instance, we find many instances of that. The various teachers who flourished in the time of the Buddha. Now, aspiration to this realization of immortality, to this attainment of light and this discovery of the gods, is hymned by Kashyapa, the son of Marichi. It's rather interesting, the son of Marichi, not the son of the flesh necessarily. You find in the Old Testament the sons of the prophets. And in that marvelous passage which describes Elisha and Elijah traveling together, and they go out first from Gilgal, and the name Gilgal means the round, and they go to Bethel. The word Bethel means the house of God. El is the Lord, Beth, the house, it's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet too. Then they go to Jericho from there. Jericho means the place of fragrance. And then finally they go to the Jordan at the parting of the ways when Elijah is taken up. Elijah means, it's Eliyah. Eliyah means God himself, and Elisha means God the Savior. Eliyah is taken up, and his mantle falls upon Elisha the Savior, the one who's aspiring. Now the aspirant, the foremost disciple of the real spiritual master, is called the son of the master. And you know, at each of these stations, they meet 50 sons of the prophets. They must have been marvelously prolific and wealthy prophets in order to support 50 sons, and goodness knows how many wives. You see. So the word son really means the disciple who has come to the state of realization, of fruition. That is the meaning of the word son. When Jesus finally said, you remember on that fateful Thursday night when Caiaphas asks him, "Art thou the son of the blessed?" They would never say Yahweh in those days. They would never pronounce the holy name. They said, "Are you the son of the blessed?" And Jesus simply said, "I am." And the high priest tore his garments apart, and this is the supreme blasphemy. You see, the high priest was ignorant, and so on. So, the son of Marichi. Now he says, "O Pavamana, place me in that deathless, undecaying world, wherein the light of heaven is set, and everlasting luster shines. Make me immortal in the realm where dwells the king, Vivasvan's son." Vivasvan's son was Yama, who became the master of death, and who was given lordship of the highest of the three heavens. It's rather interesting. St. Paul talks about the three heavens. And how he knew a man in Christ, as he writes, who was in the third heaven. Now, this, in that deathless, undecaying world, the word world implies your own state of consciousness in profound meditation. That is the world. Wherever in the scriptures, I think it applies to all the scriptures, maybe barring Islam, but in Buddhism, Hinduism, and barring Zarathustrianism, because the Zarathustrian scriptures are largely destroyed and there is no mention of that sort in them, in the actual gathas of Zarathustra. But in all the other scriptures of the world, this statement, the world, in this world or that world, it simply means your state of consciousness. There is only one world. There is no this world and that world or the other world. There is only one total reality, complete and whole. Man has quite lost his sense of unitary wholeness. He had it in a curious, unconscious sort of way. It was an unknowing knowing by him. That is why man in the past was able to enjoy the participation mystique, the sense of oneness, complete oneness, unity with the cosmos. Not only with nature as we experience it, but with the cosmos as a whole. You see? So, world means your state of consciousness. In that deathless, undecaying world stands for the supreme state which can be realized through you, the human being, by transcendence. Don't imagine for any moment I achieved this or that. I do nothing at all. There is nothing for me, the word I being used as the separate self. This consciousness of the separate, isolated self is the root of all our troubles, difficulties, sorrows, problems, conflicts, and so on. In that deathless, undecaying world, there is no consciousness anymore of a separate, isolated self. There is only the total unity. And in the Rigvedic, in the Vedic tradition, Yama is the name of the first person who transcended death and was given lordship over the highest of the three heavens. And he goes on in that strain, saying various things. Make me immortal in that realm of eager wish and strong desire, the region of the golden sun, where food and full delight are found. This sort of literal translation made even the most brilliant of our scholars say that the Rigvedic Indians were groping for some sort of spiritual insight in the dark. They don't know the meanings of these statements, the real meaning. In that realm of eager wish and strong desire, what is this desire? What is this strong wish? It is the aspiration which will brook no denial whatsoever to become so purified that transcendence will manifest itself through this man, the perfected Holy One. That is the wish and that is the desire. This gets a much better explanation in the Upanishads. You'll find it in most of the Upanishads. That is called the region of the golden sun. Full sunlight. The light of transcendence itself. Where food and full delight are found. Food, well, of course, the average hard-headed practical man says, these people are talking about food. Make me immortal where food and full delight is found. It's of the earth, earthy. Yes, it sounds that it is of the earth, earthy. The Sanskrit word is anya, for food. But anya means food, the food which you and I eat, that is true. But it means, in essence, it means sustenance. Do you think that these perfected holy ones and sages wanted food? They had plenty of food wherever they went or whenever they wanted it. What they sought was spiritual sustenance. Because when the psyche is purified, truly purified, it is empty of all the wishes, the desires, the beliefs, the conceptions, and the misconceptions largely, which clutter up the whole of the psyche. One is free of all that. Now one needs sustenance, the psycho-mental and psycho-spiritual sustenance. And that is the whole lot of insights which enable one to be continuously in harmony, in union with the ultimate reality. What the Christian mystics call the Unio Mystica. So that is how it should be understood. Now you see, I wasn't allowed really to explain these things because the book would have been about three times as fat as this if I tried to write it all. Where, make me immortal in that realm where happiness and transports, where joys and felicities combine and longing wishes are fulfilled. Now all these happiness, this happiness and these transports do not refer at all to anything that we in the worldly state understand as joys and felicities and transports and so on. These are not ecstasies, remember. The word transports here does not mean ecstasies. Ecstasy means being beside yourself. These are enstasies. Being right within yourself. This, which is the microcosm, the body, is the microcosm, is the representative on the small scale of the total macrocosm, the whole cosmos. You see? And insofar as you're going within by being free of all those psychological conditions and forces which make you just go outwards and live in a state of turmoil, when all that is out, then you enter the sanctum sanctorum, the within. So, that within being entered, what is one state? It is a state of peace, it is a felicitous state of such calm and bliss, which is entirely quiet. There's nothing sensational about it at all. What we understand as delight has no place in that condition. But that delight, which we understand, has now become transmuted into the transcendent bliss. You have to experience this. I find it, I mean, there are some things which I can describe up to a point, but I find it almost impossible to verbalize what that state is like. A touch of that transcendence, and you are never the same. The hound of heaven has got hold of you. You may try to go away from it. You may feel after a time something comes along, tempts you, deceives you, and you might think, oh, but what's all this about, airy-fairy nonsense. Let's have a good time, you see. But the hound of heaven will never let you go. Once you have done it, once you've been touched that way by transcendence, forever and ever, you within yourself are changed. Your whole consciousness undergoes a transformation. You can never be the same person again. Now, another rishi. Remember, we use the word rishi, and of course the dictionary tells you rishi means a singer. It would be better to translate rishi as a psalmist. He sings the songs of eternal life. That's what a rishi is. So when you come across any person in the world claiming to be a Maharishi, personally claiming to be a Maharishi or Rishi and so on, you can put your blue pencil through that. Be very, very careful about these things. The real one never makes a claim. Now, of course, scholars will throw bricks at me, saying, never makes a claim? Why? The Buddha said, omniscient am I, etc., etc., etc. He said things which the ordinary modest Englishman would shudder at. You see? In the old days, it was customary to do so. The climate of thought and belief and the mode of expression of things was such that such statements were made. Jesus himself said, yes, I am, when Caiaphas asked him, are you the son of the blessed? You see, that Muslim mystic, he was one of the great spiritual teachers, Al-Hawaj, he said, An Al-Haq, he said to his people, the Muslims, if you don't believe what I say, at least you might recognize a sign of Allah. And I am that sign from Allah, An Al-Haq, which was equivalent to saying, I am Allah. So they crucified him most cruelly. Now, another rishi, the son of Atharvan. Atharvan is also an Avastan, Zarathustrian word, means a fire priest, he who tends the holy fire. But remember, whilst outwardly, in practice, the holy fire is a fire which is burnt in the fire temples, in India, the Parsi Zarathustrian fire temples. This fire which the realized Atharvan tends is that spiritual creative fire which gives enlightenment. Zarathustra's inspirations are said to be the product of praying in front of the fire, the physical fire. But you see, he used that as a means, just as Buddhists will use a Buddha Rupa, Christians in church will have their symbols, and others will have their own symbols, separate symbols. The Hindus have hundreds of symbols. So the son of Atravan, in the real sense, means son, the foremost disciple, one of the foremost disciples of him who had realized this creative spiritual fire. Brihadeva is his name. Brihadeva means expanded light. Deva is light. And Briha means that which is growing. Bri is the root of the word Brahman, of Brahman. And one of the greatest Upanishads, practically the greatest Upanishads, is called the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. Aranyaka means in the forest, the result of meditation in the forest, the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. The Rishi Brihadeva, the son of Atharvan, declares about himself, Brihadeva, the foremost of light winners, repeats these holy prayers, this strength to Indra. He rules the great self-luminous fold of light, and all the doors of light hath he thrown open. It's a tremendous statement. Thus hath Brihadeva, the great Atharvan, spoken to Indra as himself in person. Meaning, this sense of complete unity with Indra. Indra was one of the gods who attained lordship after Varuna. Varuna at first was the moral governor of the universe, and Varuna's place was more or less taken by Indra. It's a long story, can't go into it here. In the Avesta, Zarathustra affirms, when I have expounded this pretty fully in that book, when I beheld thee in my very eyes, then I realized thee in my mind, realized in my mind, O Mazda. The name for God in Zarathustrianism is Ahura Mazda. Ahura means Lord. Mazda means wisdom. Now this is very, very interesting. Wisdom. And of course, as you know, in Buddhism, wisdom takes first place practically. Mahaprajna. And with it, side by side with it, Mahakaruna, the supreme love, compassion. O Mazda. And in the Kabbalistic teachings, you find the transcendent trinity presented as Ein Sof, the ultimate source, the supreme, and that it emanates itself as Chokhmah, which means wisdom, which is regarded as the Father. And the third person is Bina, which is feminine. It's the mother principle. That is intelligence. But this, the Kabbalistic teaching is particularly interesting because later on the Sankhya philosophy in India more or less presented the same sort of thing in its own way. Purusha and Prakruti. Chokhmah and Bina. Bina contains within herself positive, negative, male, female, everything. And Chokhmah, wisdom, by mere presence, there is nothing else involved, but the sheer influence of the presence of wisdom, intelligence, Bina, is so stimulated that the entire cosmos emanates out of it. Am I making it too difficult for you, or are you able to follow more or less? It takes years and years. One has to keep one's brain quiet, and in the quiet, light steals in. That is why the quiet is so important. Have you experienced those wonderful dawns, for instance, when all nature is silent, as if the trees and everything were saying their prayers? And in that silence, the first rays of the sun shoot up, produce wonderful color effects in the sky, and then the sun, like a golden stallion, rises up, and the entire world is filled with light. So you must let the mind be quiet like that. The brain is the great chatterer. It is true that I keep on chattering all the time when I am here, but then I have no option in the matter. So, he says, when I beheld thee in my very eyes, then I realized thee in my mind, O Mazda, as the first and also the last of all eternity, as the father of Bahumana, the good mind, as the true creator of Asha, holiness. Mana is the mind, and Asha is holiness, and Lord over the actions of life. Lord, in this particular context, implying that the ultimate reality is the supreme judge of all things, but not judge in our sense of the term. We have the most absurd ideas about the divine justicia or divine justice. We think of it, and practically, in fact, all the religions have made the mistake of regarding it as retributive justice. There is no such thing as retributive justice. Justice in its reality, in its actuality, can never be retributive. Justice is that which heals, which makes whole, which purifies and makes holy. I think Aristotle gave the best conception of justice to the world. In his Nicomachean Ethics, Book 5, Chapter 2, the gist of his statements there is justice. Justice is the practice of perfect virtue to all and to oneself. Now what a wonderful presentation that is of justice. To make something just really means to make it completely healthy, completely normal, sane. See? That is justice. Not this ghastly idea mankind has had for thousands of years of retribution. It is true that pain is the consequence of ill-doing, and calm, joy, pleasure is the consequence of good-doing. But do remember, the consequence doesn't necessarily come to you alone, for the very simple reason that whatsoever I think, feel, speak or do affects not only me, but it affects my total environment. Science knows this sort of thing so well that Sir James Jeans, at the beginning of the century practically, declared in his book, The Mysterious Universe, that the slightest little action here affects the furthest star. I mean, science knows that as a physical fact. But it is a spiritual, it is a fact which distinguishes the whole of existence, the whole of reality. So, whatever I think, feel, speak, do, affects me and the totality. And the totality which includes me reaps the consequence. So if I do wrong, everything suffers. If I do right, everything is happier, healthier, and progresses, becomes whole, healthy, sane, perfect, beautiful. Please, do not think these are mere ideas. It is true, one has to start with ideas. But as and when the idea has helped one, if it helps one, to become a true insight, then your very consciousness inwardly has changed. And that changed consciousness will inevitably, naturally, spontaneously express itself through all one's thinking, feeling, speaking, and doing. I'm afraid we'll have to stop that way. Yes. And that's only a page and a half.